Good morning, everyone. There was a Dutch theologian whose name was Jacob Arminius, who lived from 1560 to 1609. Shortly after his death, many of his followers, known as Arminians, presented a written protest to the Dutch government, which articulated five theological points. In response, a national synod of the church was convened in Dort to examine the teachings of Arminius in the light of Scripture. After 7 months, and after 154 meetings, the 5 points of Arminianism were found to be contrary to Scripture. And although they're extremely popular today, they were also said to be heretical. The theologians of the church at that time wrote a response to these 5 points, and today we know them as the 5 points of Calvinism in honor of the theologian John Calvin. Now, the fifth point of Arminianism teaches this. Those who truly believe and have been born again not only can forfeit justifying faith as well as grace and salvation totally and to the end, but also in actual fact do often forfeit them and are lost forever. In other words, Arminians taught that a person who is genuinely saved by God's grace can forfeit their salvation and in the end die and go to hell. Now, the canons of Dort, that's the documents that was presented by those Dutch theologians that we just referenced, said this in response. For God, who is rich in mercy, according to the unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Holy Spirit from his own completely, even when they fall grievously. Neither does he let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or commit the sin which leads to death and plunge themselves entirely, forsaken by God, into eternal ruin. So it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen. God's plan cannot be changed. God's promise cannot fail. The calling according to God's purpose cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ, as well as his interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. And so we see that there are two opposite and opposing views on this matter in the history of the church and even down to this day. Can a man forfeit his salvation, or is a genuinely converted person secure forever? To personalize it, can I be sure of heaven because God guarantees it for me by his covenant and power, or should I be unsure about eternal life because it ultimately hinges on me and I could lose it through my weakness and my failure? This is a vitally important question. It has huge ramifications in our lives. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus answers this question with clarity in John chapter 10. So before we look at that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we want to do more this morning than get dressed up and come to attendance in a building. We want to hear your voice from your word. We want to have our repentance renewed. We want to hear your promises afresh so that we can cling to them with all of our might. And so we would ask that you would turn us away from our sins, that you would revive our faith in you, cause us to trust you for our salvation and for good works and for proclaiming the gospel. Please, God, equip us, build us up, give us strength and grace so that we can continue to follow the Lord Jesus and so that we can serve you with all of our days. Please use this time right now as we look into your word to accomplish these things. We know that your word is not weak and powerless. Father, it has the ability to change the whole course of history, to convert the human soul, to bring life to those who are dead. And so we would ask that you would accomplish those things among us today. Please work powerfully in our midst. Please change us and transform us. Cause us to follow you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, John chapter 10, and I'm going to begin this morning at verse 22. John chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. And so what John does here is he sets the context. He tells the readers when and where this particular teaching of our Lord took place. On a porch of the temple during winter, during the Feast of Dedication, more commonly known today as Hanukkah. This feast was not prescribed in the Old Testament scriptures. Its establishment is found in the Apocrypha. You can read about it in 1 Maccabees chapter 4. Now, although much more could be said, I'd like to just summarize. Basically, the Feast of Dedication was an 8-day celebration of the rededication of the temple after it was taken over and defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. During this feast, the people were reminded that a great Antichrist was overthrown and that the true worship of God was restored. Now, like most other feasts, the Jews looked backward and they remembered what God did for them in their history, but they also looked forward to something more. They anticipated not the overthrow of Antichrist, but the coming of the true Christ to fully and finally deliver them when they celebrated this particular festival. This is the theological context for the discussion that follows. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." I want you to note the irony of this situation. At the time of year when the Jews were supposed to look for the true Christ, the leaders are actually here attempting to discredit him. They wanted him to confess that he was the Christ, not because they were seeking to follow him with their whole lives, not at all. Instead, they wanted to use his open confession against him. Remember that the term Christ or the term Messiah at this time in Jewish thought had political and military ideas attached to it. They wanted to hear him in front of witnesses use this precise title in reference to himself and then use that confession against him before the Roman leadership. If he called himself the Messiah, they could present him as some kind of political rebel against the empire. You may recall that they ended up doing this anyway in order to get him crucified, even though they never obtained the confession from him that they wanted to get. Jesus answers this so skillfully and carefully. Without explicitly calling himself the Messiah, he acknowledges it. Jesus accepts the title, but he does not give them the evidence that they want to use to fabricate against him before Rome. Now, when Jesus says, "I told you," they ask the question, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And he says, "I told you." This does not mean that there was an earlier time in his ministry when he openly confessed to the Jewish leadership that he was the Messiah. Now, he did say this to some. There were people that he openly said it to. He said it to the Samaritan woman, and he also said it to the man who was born blind. But we cannot look earlier in this gospel and find a place where Jesus explicitly uses this title in reference to himself before the Jewish leadership. So why does he say, "I told you"? Well, he must mean something like this. Through my teachings, miracles, and fulfilled prophecy, I have provided sufficient evidence that I am indeed the Messiah. Through my doctrine, through my signs, and through the ancient predictions realized in my life, I have already told you exactly who I am. And then Jesus takes them to the heart of the matter. He tells them what they really needed to hear, and that is why they cannot accept the fact that he is indeed the Messiah. The problem, Jesus says, is not a lack of evidence. The problem is not that he won't use the word formula that they're looking for. The problem is this: they do not believe because they are not of his sheep. Verse 27, he goes on to say this: my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now at this point, I'd like to return to those questions that I asked at the beginning of this sermon. Can a man forfeit his salvation, or is a genuinely converted person secure forever? Can I be sure of heaven because God guarantees it for me by his covenant and power, or should I be unsure about eternal life because it ultimately hinges on me and I could lose it through my weakness and failure? Now we have, in this section of scripture, we have one of the strongest and clearest teachings on the security of the believer in all of scripture. You can, if you have put your faith in Christ, have full assurance that you will enter into eternal life despite our weaknesses and despite our failures. And so I want us to slow down here for just a moment and meditate upon the different ways that Jesus teaches us about our security in him. And so I'd like us to carefully consider these things. Number one, we know that we are secure because of the nature of the gift given to us. We know that we are secure because of the nature of the gift given to us. Jesus said this: I give them eternal life. Amen. Now, one of the things that I've tried to emphasize over the years in my teaching is that eternal life should be understood not only in terms of length of time, but as a certain quality of life. In other words, it's this kind of life. It's the life of the age to come. Having said that, the emphasis in this particular passage is on the eternality of the gift given. They will never perish. And so Jesus states it positively, and then he states it negatively. They will never perish. Now, what I'd like to do right now is lay some Greek grammar rules on you from Daniel B. Wallace. Yes! Emphatic negation is indicated by umi plus the aorist subjunctive. Let your soul be warmed. Let your soul be warmed. This is the strongest way to negate something in the Greek. Umi rules out even the idea as being a possibility. What is negatived is the possibility of the loss of salvation. Now, I know that Greek grammar doesn't get most of you too excited, but in this case, it really should. The language found in John's Gospel says, in the strongest way possible for the Greek language to convey that a saved person can never in any way perish. The nature of the life given to us is that it endures forever, and therefore it is not even a possibility that we could forfeit our salvation and perish. Now, we've considered the words of Jesus in verse 28 doctrinally and exegetically, and now I'd like us to consider them covenantally. Again, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Number two, we know that we are secure because of the promise of Jesus. We know that we are secure because of the promise of Jesus. Jesus, you guys, Jesus has spoken. Amen. He's given us his word. And his promise is this: we will never perish. And it's not as though this promise came from a mere man, someone who's prone to deception or someone who's subject to change. It's not as though Jesus was speaking carelessly or off the cuff. He was binding himself to do good for his people through his unalterable promise. Jesus wanted us to know that our souls were secure, so he gave us something reliable. He gave us something unshakable, something that will never perish, even though heaven and earth will. He gave us his word. And so I just want you to think about it. In case you're a person who says, man, I've wondered about this issue. I want you to think about this. In order for a saved person to forfeit their salvation, the promise of Jesus would have to fail. And if we're honest and we know the character of Jesus, we know such a thing is simply impossible. Because God cannot lie. Our souls are secure because Jesus keeps covenant always. Amen. Number three, we know that we are secure because of the power of Jesus. Number three, we know that we are secure because of the power of Jesus. Jesus here describes our safety by saying that no one can snatch us out of his hand. Now we have many mighty enemies against our soul. You guys know this. We have false teachers that are both inside and outside of the church. We have the world that is constantly trying to tempt us, constantly trying to draw us back into itself. And on top of all this, we have Satan, one who prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. And against all these enemies, we have one who is mightier. And in his hands, we are safe. Now, I really want us to draw comfort from this particular doctrine. And so I want to meditate on the power of Jesus for just a moment longer here. Because Jesus is not only, you know, in this category of being that's just slightly stronger than men and angels. He is God Almighty. And so his power is a power that is unparalleled. And so it's not like Jesus is able to keep us because he's just barely stronger than men and evil spirits. No, he is omnipotent. He's all powerful. When we talk about Jesus, we're talking about the one who creates. We're talking about the one who gives life and then takes it away. This same Jesus raises up nations and then he destroys them. He does everything he pleases, and he uses all of his divine strength to do this task of keeping our souls. Again, consider it. In order for a genuine believer to forfeit their salvation, something stronger than Jesus would have to prevail upon us. And this, again, cannot happen. But some will still object. Some will still object, and they'll say, okay, I hear you, Al. But what if the enemy is not a false teacher? What if the enemy is not a worldly person? And what if the enemy is not some evil spirit? What if the person who would be free from the hand of Christ is the sheep himself? Do we then in that case have an exception? Does that change things so that the individual can actually forfeit his own salvation by his own choice? Now, I want you to know that there are a ton of things that could be said about this particular question. And I'm not going to say them all, okay? What I'm going to do is I'm going to try to stick as close as I can to the text before us and just have us listen to Jesus' words. Okay? Again, Jesus said this, "No one will snatch them out of my hands." No one. And so he uses an exhaustive description, which as far as I can tell, allows for zero exceptions. And I would ask you this question. Tell me exactly, what good would it be to be protected from all of these great dangers without, if we were not protected from the closest and most dangerous of all temptations, indwelling sin? Christ must protect me against myself or I will surely perish. Thankfully, Christ is mightier than my sin. He's more powerful than my will, and he is stronger than our weakest moments. Therefore, I am safe and you are safe because his powerful hand preserves us. No one will snatch me out of his hands, not even me. He's far too powerful for me and for you to overcome. And that is a truth, man. We need to grab hold of that, because there are times, if we're honest, there are times when we've considered walking away. There are times when we've said, I don't know if I can maintain this. There are times when God's providence has been too difficult for us to bear up under. And we needed God to preserve us despite ourselves. And He's faithful to do it. Number four. We know that we are secure because the Son and the Father are unified in preserving the sheep. Number four. We know that we are secure because the Son and the Father are unified in preserving the sheep. We should understand our security as a Trinitarian reality. It's not that Jesus came to preserve us against His Father, and secretly the Father actually wants to destroy us and bring us to ruin. That's not the way the Gospels presented at all. Instead, the truth of the Gospel is that God loved us. And because of that love, He sent His Son into the world to accomplish our salvation. And the Son willingly submitted Himself to the Father by taking on flesh in order to secure our salvation. And so they share the same purpose and plan, although their roles are distinct. Both persons, the Father and the Son, are united in the work of preservation. And so we are secure because each person of the Holy Trinity keeps us. The Father keeps us by His decree. The Son keeps us by His intercession. And the Spirit is given to us as a pledge and as a guarantee of our final redemption. We are so secure because the whole Godhead is at work to keep us secure. Each person of the Godhead. Now, I want you to know that I understand that this doctrine raises a number of questions, and I'm not giving a full exposition of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints this morning. I'm just trying to exegete a few verses here. And so you might have questions. What about the warning passages? What about those who seem to start well but didn't persevere? And many other questions might come to mind. And so let me just say this, that if you want to work through those things sometime, let's do it. I mean, I would love to discuss these things with you further, and I know that Josh and Donna and many other people here would as well. And so for now, let me just wrap up this section and have that open offer to anybody who wants to discuss these things. This is a quote from J.C. Ryle, because apparently I can't get through a sermon in John without quoting him. So let it only be remembered that the character of those who shall never perish is most distinctly and carefully laid down in this place. It is those who hear Christ's voice and follow Him who alone are sheep. It is His sheep and His sheep alone who shall never perish. The man who boasts that he shall never be cast away and never perish while he is living in sin is a miserable self-deceiver. It is the perseverance of the saints and not sinners and wicked people that is promised here. Doubtless the doctrine of the text has been misused and abused like every other good thing. But to the humble, penitent believer who puts his trust in Christ, it is one of the most glorious and comfortable truths of the gospel. Verse 31. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered Him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If He called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there He remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Well, here we see the response of the Jews to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus laid claim to a divine prerogative, the persevering of the saints, or the preserving, rather, of the saints to eternal life. And he declared that he and the Father were one. And they see this as blasphemy, and so they pick up stones to execute him. Now, what Jesus does is he appeals to the authority of the Old Testament scriptures and points out something from Psalm 82, which was our scripture reading this morning. Specifically, that the Bible describes human beings in divine terms. Now, the most likely interpretation is that some Old Testament judges were called gods because they were entrusted with seeing the will of God done in the land through providing justice for the innocent, judging between the righteous and the wicked, and condemning the sinner. In some way, they represented God to the people, and so this title, gods, was given to them in the scripture. Now, as obscure and strange as this verse sounds to us, and I freely admit, it does sound strange, okay? Jesus appeals to it because he believes that every single word of scripture is the authoritative word of God, no matter how strange or obscure it sounds to us. In fact, both parties, Jesus and the leaders, believe that whatever Jesus said had to be received as both authoritative and true. Now, in this case, the scriptures described humans in divine terms. And since the scriptures cannot be broken, since they cannot fail or be found in error, it must not be considered blasphemy, at least not automatically, and at least not in every case, if a man is described in divine terms. Now, unless they're willing to throw away the authority of the scriptures, the Jews, they must concede his point and try to discern if it's appropriate for Jesus to talk about himself as he does. It was an ingenious argument. I mean, over and over again, when Jesus handles the scriptures in front of those people that interact with him and oppose him, he always takes the scriptures and he just messes them up so bad they don't even know what to do with them, and his wisdom just shines through. I love it. Now, but I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand what Jesus said here. Don't think he was saying something like this. Don't read it like this. Since mere men in the Old Testament had divine terms applied to them, then it's not necessarily blasphemy for divine terms to be applied to me, a mere man. That's not what Jesus is saying. Instead, it should be understood more as an argument from lesser to greater. If divine terms can be applied to mere men in the Old Testament, how much more appropriate that divine terminology should be applied to me, the one consecrated by the Father and sent into the world. And so we can see here that the Jewish leadership had a small, deficient, and low view of our Lord. We must reject their view and instead embrace the view of Christ that is presented in this gospel and in the entirety of the scriptures. Jesus is God. He was always with the Father. He's the very agent of creation, sharing equally and eternally in the one divine nature. Then, at the appointed time, God made himself a man. God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Now, it's true. If Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, then his claims here would be blasphemy. If he were just a mere man and nothing more, then he deserved to be stoned according to the law of Moses. But since he is Emmanuel, he deserved not stoning, but worship. So let's make sure that our high view of the person of Christ leads us to love and adore and to praise Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Amen.